Apparently, in the early 20th century, two sons of King George V were playing in one of the royal parks. It was a public area, but playing football in that area, which is what they were doing, was strictly forbidden, with notices to that effect. But the two sons of the king were playing, and they were then joined by a third boy who had no idea who the other two were. He joined in their game of football, and then a fourth person appeared who was a policeman. He had a frown on his face. He said, "Lads, you're not meant to be playing football here. It says so up there." He got out his notebook and he asked for their names. "Who are you?" he said to the first one. Back came the reply, "I'm the Prince of Wales." "Uh-huh," he said, and wrote that down in his book. "And you, young man, who are you?" "I'm the Duke of York." "Uh-huh," and he wrote that down. The third boy watched fascinated and said, "Well, if they can get away with it." And without batting an eyelid, he said, "Please, sir, I'm the Archbishop of Canterbury." How can you tell whether people really are what they claim to be? That is one of the main factors that causes the Apostle John to write this, his first letter, which we began to look at last week. And in the background, there are always people in the background of New Testament letters. In the background of this letter are some very unhelpful people, generally referred to as Gnostics. You may not be familiar with Gnostics, but we will be more familiar with agnostics. An agnostic is somebody who says he or she doesn't know. But if you take the A off, you're left with Gnostics. And Gnostics are people who said, "We do know." And they called themselves Christians, but their influence was doing very great damage to other people. They consistently made great claims, which were taken seriously and unsettled other people. Their claims were all on the theme of knowing God. The great Gnostic means knowing things, and they claimed loud and clear that they knew God, and they were very sure about it, and they would back up their claim by talk of, on the one hand, of great mystical experiences of the divine, which other people hadn't had, or possibly by clever intellectual ideas, which other people, more normal mortals, couldn't follow. But either way, whether it's by claiming great experiences of God or brilliant ideas about God, they became a kind of elite to which other lesser mortals didn't belong. And other ordinary Christians listening in to these great claims of experience and clever thinking would lose their confidence because they couldn't match the experiences and they weren't as clever. And so, listening to these other folk, they began to wonder whether they were really Christian at all. There's nothing obviously wrong with either of those things. There's nothing wrong with having experiences as a Christian. You can't meet with the living God and have his presence in your life by his Spirit and your emotions not be affected. And nor is it, of course, wrong to use your mind. We're to love the Lord our God with heart, soul, and mind. And strength. We ought to know what we believe and why. So it's a real place for both those things. But the two problems with this sort of Gnostic Christianity were, on the one hand, it was unrelated to anything that happened in history. It was all internal, me and my experiences. And it had no effect on their lifestyle. The culture of the day was entirely pagan. Not in any way affected by, permeated by Christian truth, or hardly begun to be. But in these folks' lives, there was no discernible difference from the lives of unbelievers. And it didn't bother them. They may even have seen it as something of a virtue. Now, right at the beginning of his letter, John has said that knowing God personally is absolutely what Christianity is about. So the Gnostics are right to that extent. So you remember from that marvellous opening paragraph towards the end of verse 3. What we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about, knowing him. And it's wonderful. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And if we are Christian, we can and should have every confidence that we do indeed know him, that we have fellowship with the Father and the Son. John wants us to be sure. At the same time, it is possible to have a false confidence, to say that you know him, to say, I'm a Christian, if you like, when there is no backup and nothing to support the claim. And so John, writing here, wants to undermine some people's confidence, a false one, as well as strengthen in others a confidence that is right and proper. And he lays out his stall at the beginning of chapter 2 in verses 1 and 2 by reminding us that our God is a God who hates sin with a passion. This is his world, he made it, he owns it, it belongs to him, and it has been wrecked by the sinful behavior of human beings. It is greatly damaged, and the scars inflicted on God's world are there wherever you look. And in these opening verses of chapter 2, John tells us two things about Jesus specifically, which remind us forcibly how much God hates sin. He hates sin with a passion. What are these two things? First, it's the description of Jesus as the righteous. The end of verse 1, he is Jesus Christ, the righteous. And several times in this letter, John will remind us that Jesus was entirely without sin. He is pure and righteous. He is the righteous one. And that is because he is the absolute revelation of God, who, as we learned last time, is light. He is entirely righteous. He is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The second thing we learn about Jesus in verse 2 is that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. John says Jesus came into the world not to give us subjective experiences, but to deal with God's objective judgment on our sin. To propitiate someone, it's not a word we use very often, but the Bible uses it. To propitiate someone is to absorb their anger. And Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, absorbing God's anger. If you had a teenage son who drank too much and borrowed your car without asking and then smashed it up, you would then be faced with two problems, not just one. You would have the problems of a damaged car, which needs to be repaired, and I guess you'd also have a damaged relationship with your son. You would not be best pleased, and the relationship would need to be repaired from your side as well as the car. And so here, as somebody's put it, God's holy antagonism to sin must somehow be turned away if sin is to be forgiven and the sinner restored. And Jesus is the propitiation. He is the one who absorbs God's hostility, God's righteous, proper hostility to our sins. And he absorbs that, absorbed it in the past when he gave his life for us on the cross. He has done no less than that by standing in our place. And we just note in passing that this is a message that the whole world needs to hear. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So it's not just us in this part of the United Kingdom that rejoice in these things. This is true in northeast Iraq. This is true in Bolivia. This is true in Australia. There is one Saviour across the world. God hates sin with a vehemence. And so John, this wise older Christian who begins chapter 2 by saying, my little children, he's clearly an older man, he often refers to us as his children, just once as his little children, and that's here. He's a wise older man, this older apostle, and he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And do you notice that he doesn't say, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin too much? A little bit of us might wish that he had. No, he writes just, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Because God hates it. And God has opened the way to heaven through Jesus, the righteous one. And in heaven, sin will have no place. Nothing unclean will enter in. And God's great purpose in the here and now is to root sin out of your life and mine. It's what he's about. And John writing this is not unrealistic. He knows we'll fall, just as Jesus knows that we will fall, which is why in the Lord's Prayer we're taught to pray, forgive us our sins. Jesus knows that will be a necessary prayer to the end of our life on earth. But, he says, second half of verse 1, but if anyone does sin, if you slip, rather like the man walking on the high wire in the circus, if anyone does slip, there is a safety net. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have the best possible representative on our behalf in heaven. If you're familiar with the case in Northern Ireland of the Ashers bakery case, I won't try to explain it if you're not, but many of us will be. It's going to appeal, I think, this week, and the Ashers bakery people are delighted to have acquired the services of a top lawyer, top human rights lawyer, to defend them in the Court of Appeal and hopefully to get the verdict against them overturned. Well, they're delighted to have got a top lawyer. Even so, we do not know what the outcome will be. The appeal may fail, even with the best of lawyers. But John is saying that is never the case with us. We have in Jesus Christ the best possible advocate with the Father, perpetually reminding the Father that he, Jesus, has paid the penalty for all sin for all time. He is our advocate in heaven before the throne above, as we sang just now. Now, John has three tests of genuineness in the person who professes to be Christian, and this section up to verse 11 speaks about two of them. And the first is the test of obedience, which comes in verses 3 to 6, and the second is the test of love, which comes in verses 7 to 11. Very simple. The test of obedience and the test of love. Now look at the test of obedience first. Verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Very simple, very clear. The point is that it's not enough to have feelings about God or feelings of closeness to God. There's nothing wrong with such. John just says it doesn't prove anything. I think of a young teenager who quite a while ago, and I went to a meeting, I remember, where there was lots of, a Christian meeting, where there was lots of hyped up Christian singing. And when she got home, she told her parents that it was wonderful, and she'd come out in goose pimples, and she'd really felt the Holy Spirit in that way. Her parents thought it was tremendously significant that she had felt the Holy Spirit and got goose pimples, but they should have known better. And if we ask, where does the New Testament tell us that such things indicate the presence of the Holy Spirit? The answer is nowhere. I don't know about you, I can get very emotional listening to classical music. I've even been known to produce the occasional goose pimple while watching an opera. But that sort of talk is just describing human emotions, which is fine, but is not saying anything about God and whether I know him or not. See, John is, in his letter, is constantly calling us out of our little internal world to external reality, to facts, to things that can be seen and verified. Remember, that is how he began his letter, isn't it? If you just glance back to the beginning of chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, it was all out there, and we touched with our hands concerning the word of life, this Jesus who walked among us. It was all out there. It could be observed. And what matters in you and me who claim to know God is not what feelings we may have, but what other people can observe in us. That is far more significant than our subjective experiences. See, once again, it doesn't much matter what someone says. We came across that in chapter 1 a lot. If we say we have fellowship like this, if we say we have no sin, if we say we have not sinned, it doesn't really matter what we say. And we have that again in verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. He speaks strongly, this little gentle pastor, doesn't he? He's a liar. Whereas, if we find in ourselves a desire to keep those commandments, we may be confident that we have indeed come to know him. was talking with a friend of mine this week who gave me a rather good illustration of this. He does a lot of work on a computer. He has to buy books for his work, expensive technical books, but he can also read them online by accessing certain websites. But you're not really meant to do that. He used to justify doing it a little bit, say, well, if I use the website a lot, I'll go and buy the book anyway. And now that he belongs to Christ, he feels uncomfortable doing that. And he doesn't do it anymore. He buys the book. Why has he stopped doing what he was doing before? Now, not just because it's wrong in a sort of clinical sort of way, but because it damages the relationship with the Father, who doesn't like it. It spoils his presence. And do you see how very personal the language is in verses 4, 5, and 6? What commandments are these? They're not just the commandments, they are his commandments. In verse 3, if we keep his, not just the commandment, but his. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. Verse 5, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And keeping his word is a very good description of the Christian. I now keep the word, says the new believer. And it's the way of obedience, it's the way Jesus lived. Remember Jesus saying, I always do what is pleasing to my Father. It is the true sign that you love him. And it means that you will come to love him more as you continue to keep his word and to obey him, which is what he means in verse 5 by saying, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Probably meaning love for God is perfected. It doesn't mean it's perfect, but it means it's heading in that direction. It's being made more true and right as time goes by. So here is the test of obedience. That is what John looks for, it's what Jesus looks for, as a sign of genuineness in Christian profession. And there's no contradiction between love and obedience. Jesus himself said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Very simple, very clear. And as he says in verse 6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. One wise Christian says this, the proof of our love is obedience to Jesus' commandments, and the reward for our love is the constant presence of God. The proof of our love is obedience to Jesus' commandments, and the reward for our love is the constant presence of God. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all his wondrous compassion and purity. May his spirit divine all my nature refine. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. The queen is said to have been discreetly shopping once in Windsor and to have been spotted by an American tourist who came up to her and said, gee, madam, you sure do look very much like Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II. To which the queen is said to have replied, how very reassuring. And assurance, reassurance is what John is about here with these other people making great claims to themselves. By this, verse 3, we know that we have come to know him. End of verse 5, by this we may be sure that we are in him. So that's the first test of obedience. The second test in verses 7 to 11 is the test of love. John is very quick to tell us that he has nothing new to say in this regard. Verse 7, beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. In other words, since their earliest Christian days, they have known that love is on the table. When they first heard the gospel, they learned that love must rule among people who claim to know God. And didn't Jesus himself highlight that by drawing together two separate commandments from the Old Testament, one from Deuteronomy, one from Leviticus, putting them together and saying, the first commandment is this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And a second is like unto it, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So there's nothing new. Love has been there from the beginning. It's there in the Old Testament. People are surprised sometimes to discover the Old Testament is all about love, very strong on the love of God. And yet, it is a new commandment at the same time. Verse 8, he says, at the same time it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The old commandment to love, but there is a new commandment to love. Jesus himself called it new. He said to his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's the thing that's new. What's new about the commandment? It's that he has done it. And at last we and the world can see what real love looks like as we look at the way Jesus has loved us. Love one another as I have loved you. By this the whole world will know that you are my disciples. How did he love? Sacrificially, indiscriminately, inclusively, and all the way to the cross. We've seen it in action. And there's another point here, which is what the second half of verse 8 is about, which is that an entirely new age has begun in the coming of Jesus. In his dying and rising from the dead, he has introduced a whole new era. It's not just a strange event in history a couple of thousand years ago. He began something entirely new. A new era has dawned. And the mark, the distinguishing mark of life in this new era is love. And it's the new era that's described at the end of verse 8. The darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now this present age, which many people assume is all there ever will be, has in fact already begun to give way to a new and a better one. And that's the opposite of the way people generally think, isn't it? We don't think of the bad thing giving way to a better thing. It's generally the other way around. People think of life a bit like heading along a railway line in the light, but there is a tunnel at the end, and as you near the end, so the tunnel gets nearer. Life began well enough, but after a certain age, it's downhill really, and the train is heading for the tunnel, and the darkness, and life's trajectory is from light down into the dark. But the point is that for us who are in Christ, the very opposite is the case. Our journey is from the darkness of this present world into the light. We are in the tunnel, but we see the light at the end of it. It's an entirely different perspective. It's the complete opposite of what most people assume is reality. That light is getting nearer and it has already begun to shine where we are. And so as Tim Keller puts it in one of his books, and I quote Tim here, while other worldviews lead us to sit in the midst of life's joys, foreseeing the coming sorrows, Christianity empowers its people to sit in the midst of this world's sorrows, but tasting the coming joy. The darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. And when you're next on a train, heading up to London or down again, you might like to remember that idea of a train going into the tunnel. Ask yourself, am I somebody who is in the light heading for a tunnel? Or am I a Christian in the tunnel heading for the light? This present world is on the way out and it is dominated by darkness. And the telltale feature of that darkness, says John, is hatred. The telltale feature of this present darkness is the amount of hatred that is in the world. And isn't that so true? The terrible state of human relationships at every level across the world. Local relationships, personal relationships, family relationships, working relationships, public relationships, international relationships. Darkness on every hand. Which is not, of course, to say that nobody gets on anywhere with anyone else. That's mercifully untrue, and we know it is. But John is writing in shorthand. He's painting with big brush strokes. And he's describing a world where hatred is not too strong a word to describe so much of what he sees. In verse 11, he puts it very graphically. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness blinded his eyes. And Christian people, says John, are to be visibly, demonstrably different. And once again, it doesn't matter what anyone says, it doesn't matter what great experiences someone may claim to have had, if love is not there, it is all bogus. And so verse 9, whoever says, here's another saying, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whereas in the verse that follows, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him is no cause for stumbling. It's a lovely statement, isn't it? Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. So here then are two sure tests that prove the genuineness of those who profess to follow Jesus Christ. And John will come back to each of them several times in the course of his letter. Reading 1 John, if you haven't read it through recently, I do encourage you to read it through from beginning to end. It's very different from reading a letter by Paul, for instance, as you probably have noticed. Paul follows an argument through, begins at A, finishes at Z. It's a sort of direct line, a linear style of writing. John's way of writing is harder to analyse because it is circular. He goes round and round and round, revisiting his core themes as he goes. It's rather like climbing a spiral staircase in a great house, a grand house. You climb the staircase and you look round you as you go at this wonderful interior. And each time you come round through 360 degrees, you see the same things that you saw before, but from a slightly different perspective. And that is John's style in his letter. And these two tests, love and obedience, will come round again and again. They matter to him. They say they're really the only things that matter. Well, there is a third, but that will come later. And so I guess if the Apostle John were to spend a week with us here at St. John's, well, I suppose he might be pleased to know that somebody had named the church after him, but that's probably a minor point. If he were to spend a week here, I think he wouldn't come looking to see how smart and well-maintained our buildings are. He wouldn't come with a score sheet to give our music, even our jazz band, a mark out of 10. He wouldn't be over interested in our website and our technological expertise and sound system. He wouldn't be impressed by large numbers rolling up on a Sunday. I give thanks for all those things, great thanks, as I'm sure you do. But John's agenda would be much simpler than that. He wouldn't pay too much attention to what we said. He'd just want to know whether there is love here. Love of the brethren. Love for fellow Christians. And love for others too. Genuine, all-embracing, committed, sacrificial love. And as his week went by, he'd be asking himself as he mingled among us, do these people live obediently? Do they keep the word of Jesus? And as I mingle with them, he might say, do they remind me of Jesus? Because they should. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk the way that Jesus walked.